We shall turn now to the portion of God's Word read, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 10, and we shall read from verse 25, Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Considering these words in the context of the parable that the Savior follows this question with, we may take note of three particular matters as I believe they present themselves to us in the parable. And the very first thing, of course, to be noted is the question itself. This question, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Because arising from that and further involvement by this lawyer as he questions or communicates with the Savior, we have the parable. And the parable exists because the question has been asked, or it is introductory to the parable. And then we may note the particular characters that we meet in this parable. They are representative characters. They represent particular types of people, and we may take note of them. And then thirdly, we may note particularly the one to whom this parable really directs us. The one that this parable convinces us we really need, every one of us. First of all then, you will see that it is a lawyer, one who was a student of the law and one who was a teacher of the law, one of the more educated individuals in society, and one to whom others would turn for knowledge regarding the matters relating to the law. And we are told that this certain lawyer stood up. Now, the very fact that he stood up would indicate that he was probably engaged in teaching students. You have to understand that very often students met in the open air and were tutored there, and this would be going on. And he stood up because Jesus had become present, and he tempted him, or he put him to the test. He intended to test the theology, test the thinking, test the beliefs of this Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He tempted him it means he put his brain, he put his mind to a real test by asking this question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this was not an unusual question. It may have been unusual in the setting, but it was not an unusual question. For the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers and so on, they were very much given to seeking how to come into possession or inherit eternal life. Eternal life with God, eternal living before God, accepted by God. They did not believe that they would not die physically. They were not seeking a continuation of this physical life. It was spiritual life in communion with God. You find that later on in this very same gospel record in chapter 18, we have a young man and he comes to Jesus in great haste. In verse 18 of Luke 18, we read, a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This was a question that was in the minds of many different categories of people. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I want to inherit eternal life. I want to be reconciled to God. I want to be at peace with God. I want to be in possession of spiritual life. And this question is here put to the Savior. The rabbis, the scholars, the lawyers, the scribes, they would be teaching what they considered to be the manner and the way in which eternal life could be obtained or inherited. Jesus in John's Gospel in the 5th chapter says, search the Scriptures. He tells them, search the Scriptures. Why search the Scriptures? For in them ye think ye have eternal life. This is what they did know. We need not expect to inherit eternal life without paying attention to the Scriptures. If we are to discover how we are to inherit eternal life, then we must give heed to the Scriptures, what the Scriptures teach, because the Scriptures are a revelation of the mind of God. Now, when this question is put on this occasion to the Savior, he gives the same basic answer as he gives in every other such occasion. When the young man comes in chapter 18, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What does Jesus say? Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Now you will find that Matthew and Mark as well as Luke, they do record this incident. And they record the answer that the Savior, the response that the Savior gave to this question. Basically, well, what saith the Scriptures? In what direction do the Scriptures direct you? If you are to inherit eternal life, the Scriptures are telling you that you must keep the law. And that's what Jesus here says in respect to this question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He answered him, what is written in the law? Why ask me? What is written in the law? How readest thou? You are a scholar of the Scriptures. Well, what do they teach you? What do they say to you? You do not have to come to me. You have the Scriptures. You have the law. What do they say? Now, what is the response of this lawyer? He answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy might, mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. He's been asked the question, what is written in the law? How do you read it? How do you understand? What do you take as the meaning of what is written? And he says, well, this is how I understand it. thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and so on. This is the requirement of the law. If I am to obtain eternal life, then this is the requirement. Now what did Jesus say? It's important that we note what he said. Jesus didn't say, my friend, you're mistaken. He didn't, for example, say what Paul, writing to the Galatians there in the epistle to the Galatians, Paul there speaking of the way and manner in which a sinner is justified. For example, in chapter 2, verse 16, Paul writes, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. To sum up, Paul's really saying, well, you're never going to be saved by your law keeping. You cannot hope to obtain eternal life by keeping the law. And yet Jesus says to this lawyer, when he answered him and said, well, this is the requirement, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and so on. He said unto him, thou hast answered right. You're correct. That is true. That's what what is written in the law. You are understanding perfectly, correctly, what is written in the law. Thou shalt. If you're going to inherit eternal life, well then, you've got to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and so on, and your neighbor as yourself. What happens next? Do we imagine there's a conflict between the teaching of the Savior and the instruction that Paul gives to the Galatians? Is Jesus teaching one thing and Paul is mistakenly teaching another? No, there is perfect harmony between what they teach, as we shall see. But notice the response now of this lawyer. Jesus said, you've answered correctly. You're understanding the demands of the law of God perfectly. But you see, his conscience was troubling him, because he understood perfectly. He had never been able to keep that law. He had never been able to love God with all his heart and his soul and his strength and so on. He'd never been truly loving his neighbor as he ought to, as neighbor as himself. His conscience was telling him he had failed. But he willing to justify himself. My, what is in human nature? Even against the very dictates of his own conscience, he still determined to justify himself. Isn't that in our nature? To justify ourselves. To justify ourselves before God. Jesus said, your answer is correct. There's nothing wrong with it. You're interpreting the scriptures correctly. And it's the scriptures, therefore, that condemn you. And this lawyer was understanding it. I have failed. I know in my own heart of hearts, I've never loved God as I should. And I certainly haven't loved my neighbor as I should, if I understand correctly who my neighbor is. But willing to justify himself, he said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Who is the neighbor I'm supposed to love as myself? Who is this neighbor? Identify my neighbor that I'm supposed to love, that the law requires me to love as myself, if I am to obtain and inherit eternal life. And then we have the Savior speaking this parable, introducing us in this parable to these various characters who we find to be very instructive because they represent particular persons in our society and indeed in the very professing church. And Jesus answered him, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho," and so on. And after the Savior tells this parable, he asks the question then, "Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves?" Now, what was the question of the lawyer? Who is my neighbor? What is the question asked by the Savior to him after the parable? He asks, "Which of these three thinkest thou was neighbor?" That is, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan. Which of them was neighbor? The Savior is putting the question to the lawyer, not in regard to who his neighbor is, but to whom he is neighbor. That's really the question. And who are you neighbor to? Not who is my neighbor, that I might love him as myself, but to whom am I the neighbor? That's the question that Jesus is really putting to him. And he said, "He that showed mercy on him, he's the real neighbor." Jesus then said, "Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise." You go and be the neighbor. Instead of inquiring, "Who is my neighbor?" you go and be the neighbor. Go and do likewise. The law requires it. You've been reading the scriptures. You tell me what the scriptures teach. Now, what does the law require? That you be a neighbor to others in order to inherit eternal life. Now, let us then consider the parable itself. Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho." And those who were familiar or are familiar, Jesus was certainly familiar with that road from Jerusalem down to Jericho. It was a road that many priests and Levites would travel because many of them lived in Jericho and they would be traveling from their duties in Jerusalem to Jericho. But it was considered, in fact, it was referred to by some, even at the time of the Savior, as the Bloody Road. It was so dangerous, there was so much bloodshed on that road, that it was referred to by some as the Bloody Road. It was most dangerous because of thieves and robbers, and those who did not feel any real obligation to travel that way would choose another road, but those who had to traverse it had to be aware of the dangers that they might well meet with. One of the reasons it was so dangerous, Josephus, the historian tells us that you remember that Herod built the great temple. He employed literally thousands and thousands of men to build that great structure. But you see, when it was completed then, he was dismissing his workforce. And Josephus tells us that not long before this particular time, he had dismissed 40,000 workers. They suddenly became unemployed, and they had no state pensions or help. They were just left to their own resources and their own devices. With the result, many of them turned to bands to seek as robbers and thieves to somehow or other survive, and they would hide in the dens and the rugged countryside along this road, and they would oftentimes then come out and rob those who were traveling. And here we have this poor man, and he's traveling down from Jerusalem down to Jericho when he fell among thieves, who stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. There he is on that lonely road. He's been stripped of his garment. He's been beaten half dead. And there he's left to perish. He's in great need, and that is obvious. Now Jesus is speaking this parable to this lawyer so that he might bring home to the lawyer what a true neighbor is. And here he says, there by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. What a scene. The priest, he represented the law. The priest was highly regarded and highly respected as a religious figure. If anyone would have pity, if anyone would have compassion, if anyone would know what the law requires, surely it must be the priest. Here he is with all his religion. Here he is with all his piety. And he is coming down this road, and he is made aware of this poor spectacle, lying in pain and in agony. His blood is spilling on the ground, and his life is ebbing away. When he saw him, what did he see? He saw a pitiful creature lying half dead, wounded, robbed, stripped, perishing. It wasn't that he didn't see him. It wasn't that he was so taken up with his religious thoughts, so carried away in his mind with the religion of the law and meditating upon it, that he wasn't aware of this poor creature lying by the wayside. He saw him. He was aware of him. He was aware of his need. He saw him. He saw his need. He saw his predicament. And when he saw him, what was his response? He passed by. But he passed by on the other side. It was as though his intention was to remove himself as far as possible from this poor creature. He passed by, but he didn't just pass by. He passed by on the other side. You see, he didn't want to become unclean, ceremonially unclean. Here is one, and most of the scholars are of a mind that because of the fact that Jesus refers to a Samaritan, that this man perishing was actually a Jew. And there he lies at the roadside. No one cares for him. No one is interested in him. And along comes this priest. Oh, he sees him. He cannot but see him. What does he do? He passes by on the other side. He wants to get as far from him as possible. His only concern is himself, his own safety, his own ceremonial cleanliness. He doesn't want to be polluted with this man's blood. He could be a wicked sinner. He could be someone like a tax collector. He could be some immoral man. He doesn't want anything to do with them. He doesn't want to defile himself. He wants to steer clear of them. And so he passes by on the other side. Is that not the spirit that so often is found in the Church of Jesus Christ? Passing by on the other side. There they are perishing in their sins, men and women, young people, on their way to a lost eternity, ruined and undone, dying spiritually, perishing because of their sin. And the pious Christians, oh, they're aware they're around. They are their neighbors. They are their social associates. They meet them in the street. They meet them in their sin. They meet them ruined by sin. What do? Do they have compassion? Do they feel that there is a heart within them that is moving with compassion, thinking as one of the Puritans of old, as he watched men being taken to the scaffold for their crimes, he said, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." Is that how we really feel? Or do we look on these wretched creatures and say, "Well, I want to keep clean. I don't want to be identified. I don't want to be like Jesus, of whom it is written, 'This man receiveth sinners.' I want to keep away as far as possible." Passing by. Passing by. On the other side. That is what Jesus draws the attention of this lawyer to. What is written in the law? How readest thou? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You will love your neighbor as you love yourself. Not less, but as you would desire to be loved. To show compassion as you would desire to receive it. To show mercy as you would desire to have it. And Jesus is saying, here's the religious community. Here's a representative of the religion of the day. And here it is, passing by, passing by, passing on to eternity, passing on with its religion, passing on with its piety, passing on with its good works, with its Bible and its religion and its temple and its worship. But passing by the perishing, it would do us good sometimes if we had a little bit of the spirit of the old Wesleyans and the old Salvationists. While we don't agree with their theology, yet they used to sing one of the hymns that they often sang in their evangelistic work. It had a little chorus and it went with it. rescue the perishing, care for the dying, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to see. That's the spirit that ought to be in the heart of a true child of God when they see their fallen, sinful neighbors lost in their sin. Now, when Jesus has drawn attention to the priest, he says, then there came likewise a Levite. Now, the Levites, of course, were associated with the priests. They were engaged. They were almost like the deacons in the church. They were taken up with the practical workings of the temple and so on. And they were like assistants to the priests. They came from the same tribe and so on. When he was at the place, came and looked on. He went a step further. He didn't just pass by on the other side. He looked on him and passed by on the other side. He looked. He considered the case, but then felt no heart, no compassion, no tender mercy at all. And so he passed by. My, what a day it will be when the judgment comes and the books are opened. Some of us will be filled with shame, surely, when we're confronted with some poor lost soul. They will testify to the fact before God, well, that man was a Christian. He passed me by. That woman professed to be a child of God, never showed any interest in my soul. They passed me by. I wasn't good enough for their company. They were too holy to be coming near to me. They didn't want to defile themselves with my company. They just had no time for me, no association with me, no interest in me. They passed me by. They left me to go to hell. And that's the real heart of the parable. Likewise, the Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, passed him by. He would never forget the scene. But he didn't do anything about it. But Jesus says, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. When he saw him, he was a Samaritan. Jesus, you remember, met with a woman at Sychar's well. The disciples marveled that he was talking to this woman. She herself marveled because he was a Jew, because the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. You can imagine this Samaritan finding lying by the wayside this Jew. And the Jews every day would thank God they weren't Samaritans. They hated the Samaritans. They considered them to be apostates. They considered them to be those who didn't even worship correctly and didn't certainly worship God as they should have done or as the law required. And here, this Samaritan comes along, and he finds this poor man lying in his distressed state. He might have stopped and looked on him and said, well, my friend, I pity you, but you're not a Samaritan. You despise Samaritans. Many a day you've cursed me and cursed my people. Many a day you have despised me. though I am a Samaritan, I do not despise you. Though I am a Samaritan, there is pity and compassion in my heart. Though I am ridiculed and despised and rejected by the priest who has previously passed this way, though the Levite who has followed him has no time for me and despises me and my religion and my beliefs and my practices, nevertheless, I have compassion. And we are told that this Samaritan not only had compassion, but that compassion was real and put into practice. What did he do? Remember what Jesus is going to ask this lawyer. Who of these three was neighbor? And he's asking this lawyer, are you a neighbor? Do you display the traits, the characteristics? Do you display and exhibit the graces of a genuine neighbor? The Samaritan went to him. He got close to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Now this man was traveling. Why would he be carrying oil and wine? Because that was his sustenance. He was carrying what would sustain him on the journey. What was the neighbor supposed? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so what he was carrying for his own personal benefit? Does he look on that poor man and say, well, I'm sorry, my friend, I can't help you. What little I have, I need it. I need my oil and my wine to sustain myself. My journey isn't yet at an end. Ah, but the spirit of the neighbor is there. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What is for me, I will give to my neighbor for his benefit. This oil and this wine. Yes, my body needs it to sustain it. But here my poor friend is even more needy. And I deny myself. And what does he do? He bound up his wounds. What he bound them up with, we're not told. It's very likely he probably tore his own garment in order to make bandages to bind up the wounds of this poor man. And then what did he do? He poured in oil to relieve the pain. And he poured in the wine to cleanse the wounds and to staunch the blood. He took of his own resources. The spirit of selfishness was not there. He loved his neighbor as he loved himself. And he took what was his and what he needed, no doubt, and he used it for the benefit of this perishing man. And then we're told, he set him on his own beast. He set him in his own beast. That means the beast that he'd been riding upon was now carrying this poor victim, and he must walk. He didn't bind up his wounds and then leave him. Well, my friend, this is as much as I can do for you. I'm in a hurry. I've only got a donkey here, and he can't carry two of us, so I bind up your wounds. I poured in the oil and the wine, and now I leave you. You're in a better condition now than when I met you. You have more hope now than when I appeared in the scene. You can survive now, very probably. No, he took him and he set him on his own beast. And he walked. There's the compassion. There's the fellow feeling with this poor victim. using his own resources, not thinking selfishly, oh, this is mine, you cannot have it. This wine's mine, this oil's mine, you're not having it. This beast belongs to me, you're not having it. I will not use it for your benefit. I need it myself. Isn't that spirit so often in the hearts of even many who profess to be the children of God? That selfish, self-centered spirit that was here in the priest and then the Levite. Isn't it in us so often? But here's the Samaritan from whom no doubt little would be expected by a lawyer. Oh, the Samaritan, I don't give any hope for him. There's not much grace about him. There's not much charity there. He doesn't know God. He doesn't know the law. He doesn't know how to live. He doesn't know how to love his neighbor as himself. He set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And then we're told on the morrow when he had departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Out of his own resources, he cared for this perishing man, who naturally would appear to be his enemy. The one that surely could expect the least possible care and concern. Love, Jesus said, your enemies, not your friends. Love your enemies. Do good to them that persecute you. That was the teaching of the Savior. Sometimes when I look at the state of the professing church, the spirit that so often we're of, and we all fall short, I sometimes think there's nothing is ever going to bring the professing church to its senses but a day of persecution. It is a well-known fact that when the church has been persecuted and has suffered, it is often a means that God uses for reviving true Christianity and true godliness. And we live in dark times. I think that sometimes we're not really aware. Here we come, Sabbath by Sabbath, through those doors. We take our seats. We sit here. We're not afraid of being disturbed, of some security forces breaking in and disrupting the service and arresting us because we're here with our Bibles around the truth of God. And we forget what is really going on and has gone on in our world. And some of these agencies that are arising even in Western society, these bodies, these gay lobbyists and so on, as they're gaining strength, you be sure they will persecute the church. Just like the communists and all these other atheistic bodies that have risen up. You know, there's, and we cannot help but feel sympathy. I've been to Auschwitz, and I've seen the conditions in which the Jews lived and died, and the 6 million of them were slaughtered. And when we think of it, 6 million, that's an awful lot of people. But very few, it seems, are aware that during the 20th century, the 20th century, not the Dark Ages, not the Middle Ages, not under the Caesars, but in the 20th century, 100 million. Not 6 million. 100 million Christians have been put to death throughout the world. Now I know that those who have gathered all the statistics and put together all the facts historically, they do lump together Roman Catholic and Protestants. We know that. But the fact is that those who persecute, persecute because they're professed Christians. It's the Christian church that they are opposed to. And in fact, in communist Korea, which isn't all that very far from Australia geographically, since 1953, 300,000 Christians of all sorts have disappeared. 300,000. In fact, as late as 1999, that's not very far back, 400 Christians were murdered in 1 year. Now, we forget that this is going on in the world that you and I live in. And we are so comfortable that we've lost, I believe, compassion for those that are perishing under these systems of atheistic philosophy and ideology. We're not concerned. We're not concerned about those who don't have the gospel. We're not concerned about those who are persecuted because of the gospel. We have lost that spirit of compassion. You know, when I look around at the professing church and I think of a few decades ago, how many young people were giving their lives to carry the gospel to the heathen. How many young men were willing to lay down their lives in the great enterprise of carrying the gospel of redeeming grace to perishing, ruined, and lost heathen sinners? How many young women were willing to devote themselves to a life of self-denial and self-sacrifice in order to go and take nursing skills and teaching skills to the poor heathen children born in darkness, growing up in ignorance without the gospel? What a spirit has come over the Church of Jesus Christ. We've got to acknowledge it. We have lost the concern that we ought to have for perishing souls. Jesus, when he saw the multitudes, what do we read? He had compassion on them. He had compassion. It moved him to see them perishing without a shepherd. Here is Jesus teaching us through this parable what is required by God's law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This is what the lawyer said, the law taught. Jesus said, you're perfectly right. That's what it teaches. That's what it requires. That's what God requires of you. But then he said to him, now, who are you neighbor to? What perishing souls do you care about? What poor souls do you find in your journey of life from day to day? And you see them in their sins. You see them on their way to a lost, ruined, undone eternity. And you don't even feel for them. You don't even care. You're not interested. That's really What's implied in this parable? And Jesus is teaching this lawyer, you haven't a hope of eternal life because you don't even have the spirit of a child of God. But then, as we said, not only are these characters represented of various attitudes, but this parable points us in one direction to the glorious person who fulfilled what the lawyer said was required and fulfilled it perfectly. What does he say? He's asked the question, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus didn't say what Paul says. Well, you cannot be justified by your law keeping. That's impossible. Therefore, you must be justified by faith. Jesus could have taught that at that time, and it would have been perfectly orderly. But what does he say to the lawyer? You're interpreting the scriptures correctly. There's no eternal life without the fulfillment of the law. There is no eternal life without the fulfillment of the law. And those, therefore, who are seeking eternal life are concerned about that requirement that is upon them, the perfect fulfillment of the law, the perfect loving of God with all the heart and soul and strength, and the perfect loving of the neighbor as themselves. But this is what they discover. I will never have eternal life because I feel, and I cannot keep the law perfectly. My conscience is telling me I feel, and I feel miserably. My heart is unmoved. My heart is not in love with God as it ought to be. My heart is not in love with my poor neighbor as it ought to be. Now, what did Jesus say? Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. Is that where he ends? He says, they testify of me. They point you to me. The law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And the scriptures in which you find the way to inherit eternal life, they point poor sinners who cannot keep that law and therefore have no hope of ever inheriting eternal life. The scriptures testify of me. They point the sinner to me. And what does Jesus say? I give unto my sheep eternal life. They cannot inherit it on the basis of their obedience and their law keeping. They discover that the law is condemning them because they don't have the heart they ought to for God, and they don't have the heart they ought to for their poor fellow sinner. And the scriptures direct them then to the one who gives eternal life. How does he do it? Because he satisfies the law with his own substitutionary obedience. And what a compassion. What a demonstration of love for the neighbor. He who was rich, for our sakes, he became poor. Oh, he poured out not only the wine and the oil. He poured out his very soul for the sake of the salvation of sinners. He saw them in their plight and in their need. You go to the prophecy of Ezekiel. There you have such a vivid description of the state and the condition of the poor perishing sinner in his sins or her sins. In Ezekiel 16, the Lord is speaking of his people that he had brought out of Egypt. How they were by nature. And the Lord says in verse 6 of Ezekiel 16, when I passed by thee, just like the Levite, just like the priest, just particularly like the Samaritan, when I passed by thee and saw thee, I saw thee polluted in thine own blood. I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. What's the condition that the Lord is speaking about? The condition of a newborn child, unwanted. A child so filthy. A child so ugly. A child so terribly ugly that it's considered to be bearing some kind of a curse, like you will have in many heathen lands. And therefore no eye can look upon it and feel any pity. It has to be cast out. No one can love this unlovable object. And it's cast out. No one wants it. Hasn't a hope of survival. I passed by thee, and there you lay, unwashed, unwanted, in your filth, condemned to death. When you were in your blood, my heart went out to you, and I said, live. And then you see the result of this compassion, verse 8, when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee. This ugly, unwanted, undesirable object. Sin has made us ugly, taken from us, robbed us of the beauty and the glory of the image of God. Sin has made us ugly in the sight of a holy God. And yet the Lord says, I passed by thee. I saw what no one, no eye could have compassion on. And I loved thee. I loved thee. I had compassion. And I swear by myself, you will live. No one pities you, but I will pity you. No one cares for you, but I will care. Thou becamest mine. The wonder of it. The glorious, eternal, holy, pure God of eternity. Setting his heart upon an ugly, ugly, wretched, undesirable, vile creature of a sinner. What does he say? Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and so on. When this parable is told by the Savior, directs our minds to the one that the Scripture speaks of, the one who pities the lost, the one who has had pity on yourself, and you look back, my, what an ugly creature you were with your sin. No one cared for your soul, but he did. Mine eye pitied, and the heart of God in Christ goes out to the perishing. He takes them up in his own holy hands and he washes. And oh, the cost of that washing. Washed with the blood of his own beloved Son. This is the one that this parable really directs us to. What saith the Scriptures? What saith the law? Jesus says, you've answered correctly. But then how is this law ever to be fulfilled? We're turned to the great substitute. The one who can love what no one else, no creature ever will ever love as he loves. No heart can compare with his heart. No compassion is like his compassion. And you and I might be here tonight, the worst of all sinners. But our minds are directed to the one. The Samaritan, though he is not a type, he is an example of the heart of God in Christ, a heart for perishing sinners. And I would say this in conclusion. If we are Christ, we ought to have that kind of a heart. If we are Christ and we have experienced his love, we may look at ugly, poor, ugly creatures. Sin has made them ugly. It has. It has ruined them. And we might be ready to pass by on the other side. But the Savior has come to the likes of you and me. And his heart is opened up in compassion. And he has loved the unlovable. And he has embraced that which every other cast away. What a heart is the heart of the Savior and the heart of God in Christ. And may we know that embrace with that pity and that compassion. This man receive us sinners, ugly, ruined, unlovable sinners. He has compassion on them. And may it be the experience of every one of us to know that compassion. He blesses his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, bless thy word to us. May we be delivered from that spirit of selfishness, that spirit so obvious in some that we have read of. Oh, that we would have a Christ-like heart, a Christ-like compassion for our fellow sinners. Bless thy word, apply it to us, and may we know in our own experience the compassion that only God can have for the perishing and the lost. Bless us, pardon us, accept us, for the Redeemer's sake. Amen.